song this morning ties into what we're looking to this morning. When we struggle, when we suffer, when we have sadness, when we have trial, the Lord calls us not to change it ourselves, but to only trust Him. Amen. So I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again this morning, if you're there and can find yourself in this portion of Scripture. A couple weeks ago, we mentioned that we have come to the concluding section of the book, that Paul has almost, in a way, changed who he is addressing, that he has shifted from this group of believers that he had led to Christ, trained, discipled them, nurtured them. Then he had kind of moved on, and he had heard word that they had been turned against him by false teachers or these false prophets, if you would. They were some form of Judaizers and adding legalism or law to grace, and they had been turned against them by these polished speakers, these men that charged a fee for speaking and accused Paul of not caring, of not being interested, of being apathetic toward them. They had accused him of not being polished or well-spoken, and they had accused Paul of all these things, so he had to defend himself. And for chapters 1 through about chapter 9, that's what he does. And then he gets to chapter 10, and it's a totally different spirit or a totally different tone with which he takes. I used the illustration a few weeks ago. It's like dealing with two children. One child hurts or maims or disables the other one in some way in a wrestle match or a fight. And you go and you deal with the screaming, crying one first. And you nurture them. You bring them along. You take care of them. You soothe them if there's any bandages that need to be made, or maybe just tell them it's not as bad as it seems. And then you change who you're addressing to, and your tone changes. And you go from speaking to this one that is hurt to the one that did the hurting, and you say, okay, and now for you. And it's a different tone. And Paul does that. He shifts in chapter 10, and he still is addressing the group as a whole, but it's almost as if he was there in person, he publicly would turn and say, okay, and now for those that have said these things about me. In chapter 10 through 13, he closes the chapter, closes the book, with one of the most emotionally charged portions of all of the New Testament epistles or letters. Paul's been defending himself, his ministry, his apostleship, and ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ is what he's defending to people that he deeply loved and cared for their lives and for their souls. He'd not been with them in person for some time, and he longed to be, but he had received word of their spirit, their attitude toward him. In essence, he had been rejected by them as their spiritual leader or their mentor. And it hurt Paul. Paul, the mighty apostle, the great teacher, the wonderful worker of Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards may have been the greatest theological mind in the history of America. But he was fired from his church. They let him go because he refused to administer, talking about it today, he refused to administer the Lord's Supper to people that weren't saved. Novel thought, right? He wouldn't let unsaved people join his church and do the Lord's Supper. So even though he had been magnificently used of God, he was let go of his position, rejected of his position. It sent him into great problems in his own emotions and in his heart. And Paul is experiencing sort of the same thing. He had done nothing wrong. He had tried only to serve the Lord, but he had been rejected by these people whom he had served. In chapter 11, Paul gives this list of physical ways that he had suffered during his ministry for Jesus, but he included that more painful than the physical problems was the burden of his concern for these young Christians and their faith in the gospel. Paul was a man who dealt with deep, deep suffering. And this suffering and God's work, because they were tied together, led to this fiery set, if you would, this fiery set of chapters, chapter 10 through verse chapter 13. And centered right in the middle of this section or this portion, Paul gives us a mentality. Paul gives us a model. Paul gives us an example for how we are to handle suffering, how we're to handle strife and trial, disappointment, pain, sorrow, and sadness from the circumstances of life. It was from the crucible of Paul's suffering that we find reasons that believers suffer or how God uses pain in our lives and hearts. We're going to talk about that in the next few weeks. We're going to take this central portion over the couple weeks, and we're going to look at all these different questions. You could ask, well, how does God use our pain and suffering in our lives? How do we pray with humility? Why does God say no to certain prayers that we ask Him for? Why is God's grace sufficient for our weakness? We could go on and on just from this short portion of verses, but it's from this text that we take our theme for the year. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is enough. Why would this be Paul's emphasis at this point? He had just talked about his anxiousness, his concern, and even the sadness that he was bearing. Why would he conclude this book defending his apostleship, defending his service of Christ by saying, look, it has been difficult, it has been hard? Why would this be his emphasis as he closes out this book? How would he try to prove that he's a real apostle this way? Why would he not emphasize the good things? Why would he not say, look at the miracles, look at the salvations, look at the churches that have been planted, look at the gospel spreading across Eurasia and this whole portion of the world in the name of Christ, but through the efforts of Paul and those that he had mentored and discipled? Why would he not emphasize those things? But instead, he emphasizes beatings, stonings, and brutal physical sufferings. Because he's trying to make it clear that the mental and emotional toll that he was having to handle, the type of heartbrokenness, if you would, that he was trying to handle, could only be filled by the grace that was sufficient from Christ. He speaks briefly of this encounter that he has with the Lord, this vision of heaven, but he says, this is not where I'm going to boast. This is not where I'm going to emphasize. This is not the victory, not the good times, not the revelations, though those are important as well. Here's what Paul is telling these people. I have grown more through the trials than I have through the victories. God has changed me more through struggle than He has through gleeful happiness. God has worked in my life more through the heartache and the sadness that has been placed in it. God works more in these trials and in this trouble. God reveals His strength in a greater and a better way than He does if I have everything that I desire and want. Paul knows that his deepest growth in his relationship with his God has become more real, has become more reliant through what he calls his infirmities. It's not the ease of life, the provision of all that he needs. It's not the laughter and joy of friendships and family. It wasn't the thriving ministry or the quaint good times that Paul recalled along the way that transformed him. It was Paul being forced to be alone, to struggle, and even be broken that God grew his relationship with him. And Paul had come to realize that he had no greater need in his life than to grow in his God. So this morning we're going to focus on one element of Paul's passionate declaration of God's sufficient grace. Out of all the tribulation that Paul mentions out, there is one that seems to stand out differently from all of the rest. Remember, he mentions the beatings, the whippings, the stripes with stones, with rocks, with rods, and the shipwreck, and the days and nights in the water alone, and crossing rivers in dangers and in perils, and the travels that he had faced. Those were enough. Those are enough to tell stories for a long time, but that's not where he stops and focuses. He talks about his vision of heaven, but that's not even where he stops and points out this fact or this part of God's sufficient grace. Interestingly enough, the struggle or the affliction that Paul uses to speak of God's grace is one that is actually unnamed. It was different from all the rest, and it seemed less bearable to Paul than all the rest of his struggles and trials, but he doesn't name it specifically. He calls it, as we see there in verse 7, his thorn in the flesh. I'm not sure why Paul didn't name the problem or struggle. I think most likely it's because it was public enough, it was known enough that the Corinthians probably knew exactly what he was talking about. But I'm glad that God didn't name it specifically. I'm glad that God didn't tell us exactly what this trial or this thorn was, because if he did, most likely we would look at it and compare our struggle, our trial, our sadness, our pain to whatever Paul's was, and we would either conclude ours is worse or ours is not as bad. But because of the way that Paul phrases it, through the leading of God's Spirit, we are able to place our own thorn in the flesh into this account and find that in our lives that God's grace is sufficient for us and that His truth remains the same for our lives. There's a lot of people that have guessed what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. The most common one, most likely, is his eyesight, that as he was blinded on the road to Emmaus, and as he was blinded by the light that Christ revealed to him, and then he was won to the gospel. A few days later, he was healed, or it was restored. Some believe that it was never fully restored, that Paul references it. He talks about not being able to see as well. He tells the Galatians, look how big I have to sign my name because I can't see extremely well. And it may have been that. That's just as good of a guess as anything else. It may have been Paul's eyesight. He would have needed that along the way as he traveled, as he wrote, as he met new people and communicated with them. But no matter what the thorn was, I want us to notice some things about this account. But I don't want us to emphasize the thorn itself this morning. And I don't even want us to try to identify the thorn of our lives, no matter what it may be. God's grace will remain sufficient. I want us to start our study of this section, of this portion of Scripture, with a brief idea or message this morning, just examining the spirit with which Paul handled this thorn that he was given. Paul didn't simply accept what God had given him and just say, well, okay, this is a bad thing, but, you know, whatever. God knows best. I'm just not going to say anything about it. He didn't do that. I want you to notice, if you would, look at the passage again. It says, lest I be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord. I asked the Lord three times. Now, it's probably not just referencing here three simple prayers, like he only prayed for it three times back to back, and then he said, you know what, I'm going to let this go. Most likely, he's referencing here three emotionally charged times, three crossroads of life, three times he maybe fasted or sat down and just begged God, please remove this from me. It's not that Paul enjoyed the trial. It's not that Paul enjoyed the struggle. It's not that Paul just sat back and said, yeah, whatever, Lord, I know you got other things to do. I don't care. He begged God, he petitioned God to remove this from him. But he prayed in a certain way. God didn't answer Paul as Paul desired, as he asked or as he prayed. In fact, the main thing I want us to mention or notice this morning is not the answer to Paul's prayer. We will see that as we go. But I want you to notice the humility of Paul's prayer, the submissive heart with which he prays. We're going to talk about this topic this morning for a moment, praying with a submissive heart, praying to the Lord with a submissive heart. And when we look at this passage, we first see, you may say, wow, God said no to Paul, of all people in the world, that God should be able to say yes to and work in his life. Paul, the one that served him, how could God say no to him? And we're going to look at that eventually. You may look at it and say, wow, Paul, this great servant of God, how could something bad like this happen to him? You could ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do good people have to suffer with bad things in their lives? And we'll get to that eventually as well. You could say, wow, look, God's response was sufficient grace. How magnificent is that? And we'll get to that as well. But I want us to notice first this morning the humble heart, the submissive heart with which Paul prayed. So I want you to jot a couple things down if you can, or note a few things this morning about this prayer. Number one, I want you to notice this. There was an agonizing request. There's an agonizing request that Paul makes. It's not a simple prayer. It's not just, help me to get through my day. I'm not feeling well. I have the flu. I'm coughing. I'm sick. I stubbed my toe. I twisted my ankle. Please help it feel better soon. This was a life-changing event that Paul had experienced. It was a life-changing trial. It was not going anywhere. In fact, it doesn't really tell us that the pain ever went away from it, or that the struggle or the trial. It wasn't that he said, my grace is sufficient and it's going to make it not feel bad anymore. My grace is going to be sufficient for you to bear the pain that you're going to struggle and feel. He had just finished revealing that 14 years before he had this revelation of heaven. He had done great things for God, but he did neither one of these things. He had experienced great things from God, but he didn't let either one of these things become this source of entitlement or this source of pride. He still prayed humbly before his God. He didn't come to God and say, God, I've done great things for you. God, don't you remember who I am? I'm Paul. I'm the one that's going around doing things that no one else will do for you. God, don't you see my labor and my work? That's not how he prays. Paul was dealing with something that hurt, it was painful, it was public, it was frustrating. And yet rather than tightening up or choosing to be angry or choosing to be bitter at people or at God, he humbly prayed. The gospel should be the most humbling fact of our lives, shouldn't it? The fact that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came to this earth to die for our sins because we, wretched and vile and sinful, could do nothing to relinquish our own sins, nothing to appease the wrath and judgment of God. That fact should humble us. It's our first and greatest source of pride. Well, I am a child of God. God, you should listen to me more than someone that isn't your child. You should listen to me in a better way. You should answer my prayers. God, I am serving you. I am following you. I am faithful to you. And our pride wells up in us, and it's like we bargain with God in our prayers. Because I am this, God, you should respond this way. Because I act this way, because I do these things, because I have suffered this way, because I'm your child, because of me, God, adjust what you're doing in my life. When in truth it should be the other way around. God, because of who you are, do whatever you need to in my life. His prayer, his request was an agonizing one because it was something that brought him suffering. But he had to, in submission and humility, still pray. What we're told, we're given this vivid picture of a thorn in the flesh. It was painful. Imagine for a moment. This is not, oops, I pricked my thumb on a rose and I squeeze it off and, you know, fling it off and it's fine in a moment. This is, it has lodged inside of the skin, deeper than the skin. It is in the flesh. It can't be removed. And with every movement of life, with every step that he takes, whether it was physical, emotional, spiritual, with every moment of each day as he walked, he would be reminded of it. He could feel it. It was constantly there. And God did not numb it. He didn't give him something to make him ignore it. Paul realizes he can't remove it himself. He can't avoid it. And he says, God, I'd love for you to remove this. This is so constant, it doesn't go away. In fact, he calls it a messenger of Satan. Now, don't be confused. He is not saying here that Satan actually brought this to him. This is of Satan's origin. We know that he doesn't feel that way, because notice if you would in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelation. In other words, he says, lest I be prideful, so that I'm not prideful, this was given to me. Now, do you think Satan's going to give Paul something to stop him from being prideful? No, quite the opposite. Do you think Satan's going to come to Paul and put something in his life to keep him from being built up in his own mind? No, that's what Satan wants from him. Why would he call it a messenger of Satan? He's describing how painful and how bad this situation was in his life. He says, I know God's the one that has ordained it. I know God's the one that has put it into my life. Why? So that I wouldn't be prideful. I know God has a purpose for this. And he even, in a way, knows what God's purpose is for this thorn in his flesh. But it doesn't remove the fact that it hurt. So much so, he says, this is as though it is from Satan. The word he uses there is angelo, or messenger, the word for angel of Satan. It's brought to just constantly remind me who I am, that I'm a sinner, that I am weak, and that I have infirmities. But it also caused Paul to rely more wholly on the Lord, to find his grace more sufficient. And Paul says not just that God has permitted this, but God has ordained this for my good and for his glory. So what does Paul do? He asks the Lord three times, God, can you just take this away? Isn't that a reasonable request? That's a normal, absolutely normal request. And you can learn from this passage that he's not telling us, don't ask God to remove troubles and trials. He's not saying that. He says, I beg God three times, remove this struggle. I beg God three times, remove this trial. He's not saying, when you have a bad thing in life, just accept it and move on with it. No, he's saying, you can pray to your God. But would this not be a normal request? God remove, and wouldn't it be a seemingly understandable response for God to say, okay, yes, I will remove it. You've dealt with this long enough. You have been reminded of who you are. You've been humbled by it. Now I'm going to relieve you of this. That seems like a normal response to a prayer from a man who has a submissive heart, who is following his God, who is doing great things for his God. Praying with a submissive heart doesn't mean that you never pray like this, but also praying with a submissive heart doesn't guarantee that God will answer the way that you want him to. Because we saw first this agonizing request, but number two, look at this, there's an unexpected response. After all that Paul has done and dealt with, even selflessly, think of all that Paul had given up, all that Paul had left behind, a guaranteed lavish lifestyle, a guaranteed lifestyle of authority within his culture and his community, his place. He had been esteemed by those that were around him. He left all of that behind. Remember, he gave that example a couple chapters ago where he was been trapped and he was imprisoned, but then he was let out of a window in a basket by people and he had to run away for his life. He says, I've given up everything for the Lord. That's how he could say this. That's how he could think. That's how he could phrase this. It would be so much better if you just removed this. And you would think that God could just say, of course, I'll remove it. But the unexpected response is this: my grace is sufficient for you. My power, that word strength there is the same word used later for power. My power, God's power, is made perfect in your weakness. So the response, in essence, or you could even attach an insinuated word at the beginning of this response, Paul says, God, please, please take this pain away. Take the sadness, take the sorrow, take the torment, take the trouble, take the trial and the struggle. Remove from me the discomfort that this has caused. And the response is not just my grace is sufficient for thee, but with that, the answer, in other words, could say no. God, remove this from me. And the answer was no, my grace is enough for you. God simply answers no. How is this fair? How is this right? God, don't you understand? You must have missed something along the way. Maybe you think that I sinned a sin that I didn't. And maybe you're confused. And maybe you're going to torment me with this because you think I did wrong. But I really haven't, God. Maybe you're mistaken somehow. And God says, no, my grace is enough. God, maybe you haven't paid attention. Or maybe like it's the Rabbi Kushner, who wrote a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. His conclusion, it was a wrong conclusion, but his conclusion was that there's elements in time and history that God simply can't do anything about. That he sets things in motion and then he just observes them like the rest of us. How could God remove this thorn? Surely he would if he could have, but that's not the case. God absolutely could remove the thorn. Why? Because he's the one that put it there. Maybe it's because he doesn't hear Paul's prayer. Maybe it's because he is vindictive. Maybe it's because God is unfair, God is rude, or God just wants Paul to suffer some more. And we feel that way as well. But it's not that God is ignorant of Paul's prayer. It is not that God is unable to answer Paul's prayer. And it is definitely not that God is apathetic toward Paul's prayer. Don't you feel those sometimes when you pray and God doesn't answer in the way that we desire? You feel that God is ignorant, he doesn't hear it, that God is unable, he's choosing not to, or that God is apathetic and he doesn't care. But the truth is that as God answered this prayer for Paul, it was simply that he had better things in store. That God knew he wanted to work a greater good in Paul's life. And the staying of that thorn, God knew would do far more than the removing of the thorn. He says, I want you to have me. That was God's response to him. I don't want you to have joy, just that. I don't want you to just have comfort. I don't want you to just have things that get better. I don't want you to just have a removal of pain. I want you to have me. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to have an all-sufficient reliance on me and nothing and no one else. I don't want you to have life and God. I want you to have God first and foremost above all things that nothing else satisfies. Submissive praying doesn't mean that it's easy to accept the answer, but it's a willingness to accept the answer without trying to manipulate or change the answer ourselves. Praying with a submissive heart is a recognition of God's will and that his way is best and helpful and loving. He's more wise and more powerful than we could ever hope to imagine. And praying with a humble heart is saying, God, I feel like you don't have my best at heart. I feel like you don't see my pain. I feel like you don't understand how bad this hurts. But I know that you're sweet, that you're loving, that you're all-knowing, and I'll submit to you if you don't take this away. So you have this agonizing request, this pain that Paul prays through. Then you have this unusual or unexpected response, and God simply just says, no. But then you have this stunning revelation. And that's the final thing this morning. The stunning revelation, or the stunning lesson that Paul learns from it, is not that he learns that he could bear this thorn. You ever helped your children with something along the way? It's not that bad. My kids love to be outside. I think the last couple of days they've probably been outside, I don't know, 10 or 12 hours between the two of them together. And they love to be outside. they don't really seem to care about the weather most of the time. Like a few weeks ago, it was 40 degrees. Boston goes out with a sweatshirt. He's like, it was really warm, Dad, and I was running around, so I took off my sweatshirt, and I have shorts and a T-shirt on. And then he takes his T-shirt off, and he's running around. He's like, I didn't want to get my T-shirt wet when I was down by the creek, so I took my T-shirt. So here he is shirtless in shorts with Crocs on at the creek, and it's 40 degrees, and he just doesn't seem to care. And I'm trying to help him understand and learn these things along the way. My kids, they love to be outside, but the last couple of days, all of a sudden, you'd think we put them into a blazing inferno somewhere. That we went outside the other day, it's like 79 degrees in Boston. It's like, oh, it's so hot, Dad. I opened the car door yesterday. He rode with me. He came to the men's breakfast, and then we went to Lowe's on the way home, and I took out a loan because I had to buy a 2x4 and a few other things, and we were on the way home. And so we go in, and we get the stuff, and we come back out, and I open the car door, and it was like the inside of the car was on fire. He falls back. It's too hot. I can't get in there, Dad. And here I am having to convince him, Boston, you're a boy, you're tough, you're fine, get in the car. You can make it. That's not God's response to Paul. He doesn't say, Paul, it's just a thorn, you can make it. He doesn't say, Paul, it's okay, just deal with it, just bear it. He helps Paul understand, you can't bear this. You're not going to be enough. I will be. You need to rely on me. And though you have pain and struggle, though you have tears and strife, rely on me. And the revelation, the lesson that he learns is that God's grace is enough. He says, God, I can't bear this. I am not enough. If you'll just change this, you'll see. Don't you ever feel like that? God, listen to my plan because it's really, really good. It's a good plan. How many truths and lessons and blessings have we missed by praying that way? Trying to convince God that if he loves us, he'll react or act in a certain way. How wrong of us. We won't like it when our kids manipulate us that way. And the truth is, we probably do it more with our kids than we realize. We manipulate them. If you want to obey, if you do love us, if you do respect us, then you should do these things. And we can't pray that way with God. The trite way that we deal with this sometimes is that we hear God answer no, and we say, well, God answers no. He never answers no. I've heard it said this way. God never answers no. He just says, not yet. That's not true. God never answers no. He just says, not in this way. That's not true either. Sometimes God forcefully, plainly, bluntly, simply says, no. Absolutely not. And that's what he does here in Paul's life. But he doesn't just say no and leave it there. He says no, and far better than saying no, not yet, or no, not this way. He says, no, my grace is enough. The gospel is plenty. Paul, you're only going to be here for a little while. You're only going to be on this earth. And if you focus on me and you let this thorn point your eyes and your heart toward me and your knowledge of me and your relationship with me, it will do far more for you than if I remove this from you. So the answer to our prayer at times is, this is not about you, it's about me. It's about you finding out that I am for you, that I'm going to display myself in you, that I'm going to move everything else out of the way, that I'm going to use something to arrest your attention and point it toward me. Is this not the message of the gospel? The ultimate display of power in this universe was the meek humbling of the Savior God of all the universe, who came and on a cross allowed men that he created to nail him and attach him to it and gave his life for those very men. That great power was displayed in the ultimate showing of weakness. God never promised that the thorn would go away or even that the thorn would feel better. He promised that his grace was enough. God's promise was that the thorn would make him a better apostle, a better follower of Christ. And how do we know that Paul came to understand this? Look, if you would, in closing, verse number 9. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul's response to God's message, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Here's what Paul said. After all of this, I have learned that when God says no, doesn't mean I enjoy the thorn, but I'll gladly submit. Because it's through the thorn that the power of Christ is going to be shown in my life to myself and to all of those that are around me, to those that are lost, to those that are saved. the power of God is going to rest on my heart by submitting and humbling myself to whatever it is that God has designed and planned. I don't know. This is early in Paul's writings. Maybe God did eventually remove the thorn. He doesn't tell us that. But the greater lesson is not that God would one day remove it, but that God would give him grace to work through it. Absolutely, one day God did remove it when he stood before him and when Paul saw God with his own eyes. And how do we know Paul came to understand this? Look at verse 10. Therefore, I take pleasure. Notice the two ways he says, gladly I will glory in my infirmities, and I will take pleasure. Not a normal phrase. I'll take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake. It's not normal to say, I take pleasure in pain. Normally we say that is not a good thing. That is not a normal thing. You need to speak to someone about that. That's the way we would normally feel about it. But he says here, spiritually, the infirmities, the reproaches, the problems, the bad words that some have said about me or to me, the troubles, the persecutions, the sadness, the distressing burdens of everything that God has laid on me, I will enjoy the fact, not that they've been given to me. I won't enjoy, it's not like, man, the pain felt so good. No, it's not what Paul's saying. I will enjoy the fact it's making me more like Christ. I will enjoy the fact that it's teaching me to know my Savior better. I'll enjoy the fact that by removing some things that I desire and including some things that I don't, that God is pointing my eyes toward Him. And a prayer of a submissive heart chooses to see the grace of God over the circumstances of life. I want to ask you this question this morning. Is your heart submissive to the Lord? There's a lot of people in Scripture that prayed and asked God for certain things. Maybe we could go on for several minutes. Abraham says, God, just let Ishmael be the seed for the nation. I don't want to lose Ishmael. I didn't get him the right way. I don't want to lose Ishmael. And God's answer was no, it's going to be Isaac. Moses says, God, just let me enter in the promised land. God says, no, I'll let you see my presence here, but you can't go in. But I'm going to leave Joshua, who's going to lead them well. David says, God, I know I've sinned, but will you spare this baby? In spite of my sin, will you spare this baby? Let him live. And God says, no. Zedekiah prays to God, says, God, will you let your nation defeat Nebuchadnezzar? And God says, no, it destroyed Israel. Some prayed, God, will you heal Lazarus before he dies? Jesus says, no. Paul says, God, will you remove this thorn? God says, no. I want you to think about all those people. I want you to turn to Matthew 26. We're going to kind of transition here for a moment into our Lord's Supper time. I'm going to call the kids in just a moment. I want you to think about this. Paul's not the only one who prayed humbly and to whom God answered no. God hasn't asked us to do anything that He wouldn't do Himself. God doesn't ask us to do anything that we cannot bear. God doesn't ask us to do anything that He won't give the strength and that He won't use for our good and for His glory. So I want you to look at Matthew 26, if you would. We're going to be here in a moment reading about the Passover meal, about the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 36. Then cometh Jesus unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Jesus did. Then he saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, hear submissive praying, not as I will, but as thou wilt, as you will, as you want. And he cometh to the disciples, finds them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. That's submissive praying. And he left and came, found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Here is Jesus. Three times. God, let this pass. Let this pass. Let this pass. Is it that Jesus thought maybe there was some other way? No, it's in his humanity. He is praying, knowing the agony that he would face physically and the torment that he would face spiritually on our behalf. He goes to the Lord three times and submissively prays. If Jesus can go and pray submissively about the cross, why can we not go and pray submissively about our thorn? Why am I not willing to suffer? Why am I not willing to have some pain? Why am I not willing to look to Him as sufficient instead of the escape of my pain being sufficient? Why am I not willing to look to His presence as sufficient? Jesus, as we get ready to prepare and note and see the Lord's Supper in a minute, Jesus goes and He prays over and over and over. I want to ask you this. What are some signs that you may be struggling with praying this way? How do I know if I'm not praying submissively? Well, very simply, people that don't pray submissively, they get angry with people and circumstances. When the circumstance doesn't change, when God doesn't remove the thorn, they get angry at those involved and they get angry at the circumstances that are going on in their lives. That boils over and it leads, and then they get frustrated with God's will and God's plan. Then they separate from other Christians or from people to avoid confronting it or speaking about it. Then there's an unwillingness to advance in their spiritual life because God won't change His mind. And ultimately, people that won't pray submissively, they just stop praying, period, because of an unwillingness to accept the answer. I want you to ask yourself this morning, do you pray submissively? It may not be about a thorn, but it may be about a situation. And I wonder this morning, how are you praying? Father, thank You for Your mercy and grace and Your love. I thank You that You are wise, that You are magnificent beyond measure, that You are omniscient, all-powerful. Thankful that You are powerful enough to remove a thorn, but that means You are powerful enough to give a thorn as well. It means that You love us so deeply that You'll remove things that need to be removed, but You also love us so deeply that You'll place things into our lives to force us to rely on You. And we praise You for that. I pray that You'll work in us today. Like Paul, I don't know each and every circumstance here this morning, but like Paul, many of us are facing situations where we'd say, God, if You just give me the job, if You just work in this person's life, if You just help this family member, if You would just work in this relationship, if You would just fix this problem with my health, if You would just give me these physical things that I need or desire, then everything else would be fine. And maybe God's answer to us this morning, maybe Your answer to us is no, but My grace is enough. And may we accept it. May we humbly pray